The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. And for this time now, Lord, would you speak to us? Would you use your word? Help me to get out of the way. And we pray that your word would transform us, not so that we have just a more knowledge, but so that we are more like you and a blessing and pleasing to you. So we give this time to you now for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Judges chapter 4. I need your grace, your patience with me this morning. We are going to be running rather quickly today. And suffice it to say, there will be things that we can't cover. There are certain details that we just won't be able to unpack this morning, which, by the way, is true of every text we study in the Word, because a lifetime is not enough time to really understand all that God has to tell us. But here is one of those texts where I wish we had more time, but it is what it is, and here we are. There are things in the structure itself that are really neat tools that the author is using. There are key words that he brings up here and there in this text that tie into meta-narratives throughout the book. So you have this little thing being talked about, and then it comes up here, and it comes up later. So those are things that we're just going to have to glance at, if at all, to get to the root of the passage here. And in order to get going in this text, we have to remember where we've been. So where have we been? We've been on a cycle. It's been a downward spiral. It's not really a cycle that just every cycle you end where you began. No, you end in a worse place than you began. And we were told that in the introduction several times over and over again. It's going to get worse. And every generation was worse than the one that preceded it. So here we are. If you think that it was bad last week, get ready. We are in Judges chapter 4, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The killing of the fatted calf was not enough to stop the cycle. And some of you who are here, you know what I'm talking about. The fatted calf, Eglon, was killed by Ehud, who took care of that in a private setting, much different than the kind of setting that David would take Goliath on publicly so that the world would know who gets the glory. God should get the glory. But in this case, a mockery was made of the way things were handled. And nevertheless, this fatted calf dies, and it is not going to stop the cycle. Another kind of sacrifice is needed, isn't it? We need Jesus. And if you don't come to that conclusion with every sentence in the book of Judges, you're not reading it right. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The author doesn't want to let that escape us every time this starts again. And as I said last week, you wake up in the morning and again, and next morning and again, fill in the blank. And after Ehud died, They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. It's literally, and Ehud died, bringing to a conclusion the previous section, isn't it? And then the Lord sold them, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. So now we come to God, this portion of the cycle. They're sold into the hands of their enemy. In this case, it's Jabin, king of Canaan. Jabin comes up in Joshua chapter 11, and so, you know, those that are real critical of the word say, oh, see, here's a perfect example of the word being wrong. It's not correct because historically speaking, Jabin, king of Canaan, didn't exist anymore. He was killed in Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua is what takes place immediately before the contents of the book of Judges. And so they would conclude, well, you know, except that Jabin, king of Canaan, is much like what we would call Pharaoh or Caesar or something like that. It is a lineage, it's a dynastic name, if you will. This is likely one of his grandchildren. Jabin. Nevertheless, it's also telling us something important, theologically speaking. If that was destroyed under Joshua, Jabin, king of Canaan, is what? Even though he was killed under Joshua, Canaan still exists, and it's strong. Even though you thought things were going well back in Joshua's day, how's it going in the book of Judges? Canaan is revitalized. It's as if nothing has happened. It's as if they've had no inroads made, you see? So theologically speaking, it is very important for us to see that. So the king of Canaan, and he reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera. So lest we go down Jabin too long, and I'm maybe yakking too long here, but lest we go down Jabin too long, Sisera, some of you are just tuning in, thank you. Sisera is the guy that we're going to be looking at more closely. Jabin is just a name, but Sisera is the key player in this narrative. Sisera, who is Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. This is a place that you might think, well, where is that? And commentators debate, where exactly is that? I think it could be a specific location. In fact, in if you have the study Bible there, it shows it on the map in a certain spot. But it most likely is a reference to the kind of place where this guy came from. The kind of place literally is the cultivated field of the Gentiles. So the name there, listen, Harosheth Hagoyim means the cultivated field of the Gentiles. Think about that. This is where this guy comes from. It is a place, it's an incubator, it's a place where the Gentiles are growing and becoming stronger. It's the place where someone is cultivating them. Who might be cultivating the Gentiles? The implication is either the Israelites are doing it, and this is a condemnation on them for cultivating the Israelites in the land, or God himself is raising up Gentiles to come up against. And both of those things are true, of course. Do you see how we're running? I'm going as fast as I can. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. That word cried, we've seen over and over and over again, haven't we? It's the cry of helplessness. It's not a cry of repentance. Don't misunderstand that cry and yourself. Don't misunderstand the cry of helplessness with the cry of repentance. There is a difference. There's a big difference. And this entire book illustrates the difference. A cry of helplessness is not the same as repentance and turning to God that he would change you. And sometimes we get those two things confused. But nevertheless, God is gracious, isn't he? Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. For he had, who's he? Sisera had, he had 900 chariots of iron. Big deal. 900 chariots of iron. Two things. Chariotry was a technology that Israel didn't have. And that was cutting edge. More than that, 900 chariots. That's crazy big. That's huge. More than that, and where do we see chariots in the history of Israel? They taunted Israel. The Egyptians came and they ran away from the chariots, and God defeated the chariots and Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. But more than that, these are chariots of what? Chariots of iron. So the author is telling us this is a big threat. 900 chariots of iron. You're not going to throw stones at them, in other words. How do you defeat chariots? The only way you can defeat chariots is really with chariots. Chariotry, interestingly, in battle is most useful when you've already damaged the opponent and now you're chasing them down, which will bear to our story here. So if you were opposing an army that had chariots and you began to fall, it's over. Just beginning to fall, because as soon as you start running, they overtake you. So it is a very effective offensive weapon. They had 900 of these chariots, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now we have that little detail, cruelly. And we don't know exactly what that means, except it was a cruel moment for the people of Israel. What will God do? Now Deborah, a prophetess, Deborah, honeybee. Honeybee, a little clue, will be a foreshadowing of some events that come down the road in the book of Judges where honey enters the picture. I love these sprinklings that the author does. But Deborah, a prophetess, what is a prophet? A prophet is someone who speaks for God. And in the culture where Israel has turned away from God, sometimes the prophets look a little bit more like the prophets of the world. So if this is a prophet of God, which I believe it is, the name indicates that, and where she's from and everything indicates that this is a woman who's from Israel. She's a prophet, but perhaps not quite like the typical prophet that you might see in the Old Testament. And we'll see that. She does speak for God. It's a kind of a thing that the Canaanites would turn to prophets and have them, you know, ask God questions. The role looked a lot more like what a role would be of a priest or something, a mediator, if you will. And this is what Deborah is sort of in that setting. She looks a little bit more like a Canaanite prophet, but she is the wife of Lapidoth, which means torches. It's like light, Lapidoth, the wife of Lapidoth. So you have this prophetess who's the wife of torches, someone who we expect we're going to hear more about him, right? This guy who's lighted up, he's lit, Lapidoth. And then it says this really surprising statement was judging Israel at the time. Wait, who was judging Israel? Deborah. What about Lapidoth? Well, we'll get to him in a little bit. So she was judging Israel. Actually, I lied. We're not going to get to Lapidoth, but I say that because you assume as a reader, we'll continue the story with this lighted guy, this character who brings light. She was judging Israel at the time. Now, this case of judging Israel is a little bit different than what other judges we have in Israel. You say, what do you mean? The way she judges, and the word here means much more like what we would find according to Jethro's advice in the book of Exodus. Now, some of you are saying, who is Jethro and what are we talking about? Well, several years earlier, there was a guy named Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who told Moses, you can't handle all of this on your own. You need to appoint judges. And so that you can delegate the work to the judges and they will hear cases. It's kind of like a legal place. And the judges, you can go to the judge and they will settle disputes for you. And this is what Deborah is very good at, apparently. This is what she's doing. This is how she's judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now that word come up, they came up to her for judgment. It's likely supposed to cast a shadow on this ministry, because where is Israel supposed to come up to? They're supposed to come up to the house of God or the tent of God, the tabernacle. They're supposed to go up, ascend, and find mediation with the priests. But at this time, where are they going? They're going up to a different high place, to a different medium named Deborah. Are you with me? So they come up to Deborah for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, okay, so now all of a sudden, we've dropped Lapidoth off the map. He's not involved in this at all, but now we have this guy named Barak. And what does Barak mean? Barak means lightning, another light word, another light character. So now, okay, all right, now we have someone who maybe will bring a good message to the people of God. Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, who has said to him? Who is saying? Who's the controlling the verb here? Deborah. She says, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you? Now we're being brought up to speed. Who had been told something before this moment? That's literally what it says, by the way. If your translation says something different, it's incorrect. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Barak comes to the prophet, because everybody respectful goes to see the prophet. She's summoned him, and she says, hasn't God said something to you? In other words, we're supposed to see a reluctance already on the part of Barak, the son of Abinoam. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? That phrase, the way that's phrased, indicates that she's telling him something that he already has known and that he has delayed in executing. Barak. Now, I want to make this statement very clear. The name Barak, there's no insinuation anything modern, okay? So don't go down that rabbit trail, all right? And you'll see, I don't think it's a positive thing in this story to be in the position that he's in. But we'll assess that as we go. So don't go down the trail thinking that there's anything being said about anything in current day culture. All right. So Barak, the lighted, the one that is known as lightning, has been called by God. And what has he done so far? He's not done anything. But he has come to hear from the prophet. Go. She says, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. Now, we know what happens when chariots are drawn out to a river, don't we, students of the word? So this is the command that God has given this general, or excuse me, this man, Barak. And he has been reluctant to do this. Now, Deborah says, hey, come on. What are you doing? And I'll give you the details of what God said to you in case you think that I don't know what I'm talking about. He has told you, and this is what the purpose is. You're going to do this with this, 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 and this, and here's where you're going to do it. 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera. Who's I there? She's speaking on God's behalf, right? And God will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give them into your hand. Oh, how this would be different had verses 8 and 9 been deleted. Because then we just skip down to verse 10. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali and Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Oh, how things would be different if that was the next sentence. But that's not the next sentence. Because what does he say? Barak said to her, if you will go with me, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. What? Why is he acting this way? What do you think's going on in his head? Why has he been reluctant so far? He's scared. He's looking at the situation, assessing. He's no fool. I know them. They have 900 chariots. I don't know the exact number. 900. Okay? And you got... I'm not doing it. I mean, this is... sort of sounds like, resembles Moses' response to God initially at the burning bush. I'm not a good speaker. If you'll go with me, I will go. But if you won't go with me, I will not go. Now he's thinking, oh, this is in the bag. There's no way that this woman's going to go with me. There's no way that she's going to go to battle. Women don't go to battle. I mean, really, they don't go to battle. Certainly they don't go to battle. And there's no way that this prophet is going to take her life, put it in danger when she knows that this doesn't look good. And but her response is a bit surprising there, isn't it? I will surely go with you. I will surely go with you. And then she says this condemning moment, this condemning sentence, nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So Deborah says, hey, you want a woman to fight this battle with you, right alongside with you? All right, buddy, let's do this. And God is going to deliver the victory of the battle into a hand of a woman. Who might she be pointing at that moment? At least the implication for the reader is Deborah is going to have the victory here. Deborah is the woman that's going to have the victory because she's the one in the battle. And so Barak is thinking, well, she's not going to have a bow and arrow or a sword or anything like that, so I think I got this. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, a significant place, place of separation of holiness. And there they are. And Barak called out to Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels. Think of this picture. 10,000 troops are gathered together. They're going to go up against these 900 chariots and however many infantry that the opponents have. And then that next statement, and Deborah went up with him. So the troops are where in reference to Barak? They're behind him, and he's going forward. You get this image. He's moving forward. There's the troops, and right beside him is Deborah. Now, how would you be if you were one of the guys in this battle, this army? What would you be thinking about the way that this is going down? This is bizarre. Who's leading this charge here? who exactly is in charge of this army? And there she is, up there with their so-called general or leader. Now we turn to verse 11. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father of Moses' father-in-law, and had pitched his tent far away from the oak in Zanaim, which is near Kadesh. What? What does this have to do with anything? And who is Heber? Heber is a Kenite. Okay, so now we have another guy introduced in this narrative. He is out of nowhere. It's a surprise. This is what this author is preparing us for. One surprise after another is leading to another surprise. Surprise, here's another guy involved in the situation. But really, is he involved at all? And we'll come to find out that he's not really involved at all. You might expect him to be involved. He should be involved. And where's this other lighted guy and the wife of Deborah? I mean, what's going on here? But Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab. Who are the Kenites? The Kenites are not Israelites. They are Moses' father-in-law, descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenites. But they treated the Israelites well. Nevertheless, they're non-Israelites. So you have this guy who's non-Israelite. Will he be an enemy? Will he be a helper? What will his role be? And why do we need to know where his tent is pitched? These are all surprising details that we have no idea what to expect from this, but they add to the plot. Then, verse 12, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots. So what is Sisera thinking? We've got this taken care of. We've got him right where we want him. Let's go after him. Let's rush him. When he heard that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Now, up there is also interesting in terminology for battles, because chariots can't really go up into ravines and on the mountains and stuff. So the fact that they're up makes a lot of sense. But when they charge, they're going to come down onto the plain and there's going to be some running. But they had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, remember, and all the men who were with him from the cultivated field of the Gentiles, the cultivated field of the nations, this place, this hotbed, this melting pot where the nations came and were nurtured and grown and raised up to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, come on. Who should be leading the charge? Deborah turns to Barak, what are you doing? Up, for this is the day. Now, she says this day, in contrast to Barak's reluctance, and maybe tomorrow, let's put it off until tomorrow. Let's just wait. I mean, okay, so I've done what you've told me to do, and you've got me by my word that I'll go to this battle because you're with me now. But we can wait, we can wait, we can wait, much like Saul against the Philistines, against the Goliath, waiting for someone to step up and do this battle. She says, up, for this day, this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not, same construction as earlier, does not the Lord go out before you? In other words, she's speaking to his reluctance once again, and he has waited. He's waiting. I don't really want to do this. I don't really want to do this. Hasn't God already given you the victory? Don't you believe? Haven't you heard from him again and again? Now, this will play a large role in the judges from here on out, the reluctance. I don't know if we can really step forward. Can we? Is he trustworthy? Is God trustworthy? Are you sure that this is the right plan? Will you prove it to me, God? This is leading the way to that kind of an attitude, you see? That may come up, hint, hint, in the coming weeks. Does not the Lord go out before you? She's vexed. Who is this leader, Barak? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And Barak routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Is that what it says? No. The Lord, that's key there. The Lord does this thing. The Lord routed Sisera. Underline that. The Lord routed. How did they do this against chariots? It's left to our imagination. The Lord did it. And all of his chariots were routed? And all his army? Everyone? Not everyone. Everyone. And then it says, before Barak, Now, one commentator says that really should be understood as in Barak's presence or while he was watching, before his eyes. So, in other words, who's holding the sword and who's watching? The Lord is holding the sword and Barak is watching there, amazed, I'm sure. And you can see the victory in him welling up. Now he's starting to think, this is going to work. They're running. They're running by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now the chariots go one way. Sisera goes the opposite way. And we know that because of what follows. He gets off and runs the other way. And which way does the army go? The army's going to go after the army. And Sisera slips through their fingers there. You see it? He fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, to that cultivated field. And what happens next? He finishes the job, and all of the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. And lest you think there's a pause there in the Hebrew, there's no pause, but is the next word. Not a man was left, but Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. What? Wait, who's Jael? Have we seen her thus far in the story? There, out of nowhere, there's another character. Boom, right in our face. Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Oh, now we know. Okay, Heber, okay. So they're at the tent of Jael where Heber is going to take care of business, right? Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jab and the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. So there was peace. That word peace there indicates some kind of a treaty. They likely had a contract. They had vowed allegiance to one another. So that is important with what follows. So if Jabin, the king of Hazor, his commander, Sisera, finds a place that has made peace with his master, then he might find refuge, hopefully. Heber the Kenite. Heber will be there to protect him. And Jael came out to meet Sisera. Jael comes out of the tent. She recognizes Sisera somehow. We're not told that. And said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." She can see he's panting. He's out of breath. He's been running for his life. She says, "Come on hither. You're going to like where I have for you. Come lie down. Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Notice he hasn't said a word. She is in charge. She is controlling it. The man is silent. And she covers him with a rug. "You look like you need to be covered. You look like you're afraid of something. Let me hide you." And he said to her, now he speaks, "Please forgive me. Please give me a little water to drink. I need something to drink. I'm dying of thirst, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk. He asks for water. She goes above and beyond, gives a skin of milk. And some have conjectured this is a possibility that there's a hint of sexual connotation there. He asks for water and she gives him a skin of milk. She's covered him in this tent and there's something going on there. It's risky business. Something's happening. And she covered him. She gives him a skin of milk, gave him a drink and covered him. Verse 20, and he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here? Is any man here?' Literally, 'Is any man here?' Say, 'No.'" Well, what kind of a woman would stand at the opening of her tent and dialogue with a man passing by and assure them that there's no man inside? This is very interesting because it sounds almost like a prostitute, or it sounds like an adulterous woman who's having an affair or something. And if Heber comes by, she needs to tell him, and he's telling her, "Don't let him know, don't let anyone know, there's no man here." Well, his words are prophetic. He thinks he needs to listen to Deborah, and his words are the very thing that will come to take place. There will be no man in this tent any longer. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground, aka she didn't remove the device. Do you see? See how this is similar to a previous episode? Ehud drives the shiv into the gut of Eglon. By the way, the word drive there, drove, it's the same word that's used in chapter 3, verse 21, when he thrust. It's translated thrust there. In this case, she drives it. She thrusts it into his temple. And that word peg, the word drive and peg, this is so strange and so interesting, will come up again paired together in one verse. Later on down the road, there will be a man draped across the legs of a woman, and there will be a peg driven into his hair, right by his temple. Samson. The same thing will happen to Samson in different circumstances. Same two words. So the author is getting us ready to see that. Something that happened to the enemy is coming really close to happening to God's people, but I digress. Into the temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. Wait, who got to deliver the death blow? And behold, oh, surprise. And behold, that's a surprise. Surprise, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him. Hey, you look like you're out of breath. What are you looking for? Come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So now, imagine you're Barak. You have just led this victorious thing, this moment. Where's Deborah, by the way, in this moment? She's gone. She's out of the passage. We don't know what happened to her, but we know Barak is still on hot pursuit, because what does he think? What does he think in his mind? Oh, I'm going to deliver the death blow. I'm going to find that guy. I'm going to find the leader. I'm going to find Sisera, and I will make a mockery of the words that Deborah, the prophet, said would happen, because we did have victory, and a man can have victory. So he goes to this tent, and Jael says, I know where he is. Come on. I've got him in here. He's trapped. Literally, he's trapped. And he's thinking, okay, this is perfect. You can see him crouched down, going in. I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent. Notice she doesn't say, he's dead. I've got him right here. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. Now, how am I going to explain this to the boys? I'm after the guy. I'm supposed to be, I want to be like Ehud. I want to be like the one that can drive the death blow. But in this case, it escapes him. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get the chance even. And so on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan. Wait. It should say, It really should say, Barak subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, right? No, God. Wait, it should say Deborah. No, it should say Jael. No, it says God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Wow. What on earth is this text? It is an interesting story, isn't it? I mean, we read it and it's full of flavor. It's full of details. Those details are part of the way that he's conveying certain truths. And is this a savory moment or an unsavory moment? I mean, what do we have here? Well, the first thing that we need to conclude is this. Lest we think that this is all about Barak, Deborah, Jael, or any of those characters, or Sisera, or Jabin, how does this conclude? Who is it about, and who is doing it? Once again, we see God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan. It still is God doing it. Clearly, God did this. And no matter what, Barak could not undo what God had began to unfold. His best attempts. Here is the commanding question that helps us understand this text. Who exactly is the judge? You say, well, the answer is very clear. It's Deborah. She's the one that said was judging Israel. But what is the characteristic of the judge so far? Someone that's helping with, you come and you say, you know, he stole my sheep. No, he stole my sheep. That's what a judge, that's what Deborah was doing. What are the judges doing so far? The judges are saviors. Who is the savior in this? If Deborah is to be understood as the judge, then why is she no longer mentioned in the rest of the Bible? She's gone, vanished. This is the only place where she's mentioned. Even in the places where it recounts the judges of old, there's another name that's attributed as the judge for this time period. So, well, that's bizarre. That's strange. But she's the one that you would think that, well, is it Barak? Is he the judge in this time period? Is he the one that's been called to deliver God's people? Well, we saw that Deborah said, God said this. You've been called to deliver God's people. Why aren't you doing it? So the implication is that Barak is the one that had been called. But is he the judge? Is he the savior? Is he the one that did it? Well, what about Heber? Heber is introduced and described for the listener as though he were going to play a major role in this whole endeavor. He's the one that has the tent. Is he the one? No, clearly he's not the one because he's just a name. Jael, is she the judge? Well, she's the one that delivers the death blow, isn't she? The confusion is in and of itself part of the point of this narrative. The reader goes, what is happening to the judgeship? What is happening to that role? Why is it happening like that? Why is it happening? What is happening? In other words, the problems of the people are being transferred onto which role? The judge himself or herself. It's no longer able to be done by one person because it is being deteriorated. The judgeship is being deteriorated. That role is being deteriorated. There are people that are resisting it. Now the judges are becoming more and more corrupt. Do you see what this book is telling us? That role is no longer crystal clear. It doesn't make any sense. But nevertheless, God says, despite the fact that one man or one woman won't step up and do all that needs to be done, I will diversify the role. I will allow more than one to take on that role. And we see here sort of a glimpse of the picture of the bride of Christ. Not one of us can take care of all of the business that needs to be taken care of, which is why it's very important that we together, brothers and sisters, step up in Jesus to do what he's called us. He's gifted us to do different things. You have a gift. And when I say you, I mean anyone who's hearing my voice, who knows Jesus Christ. You have a gift that needs to be used in the body of Christ. You say, no, I'm a consumer in Christianity. I'm just involved when it pleases me. And I'm telling you, no. But now we're going down a rabbit trail. Let's go back to this text. The one who neglected his duty was Barak here. The principal failure falls on this character, Barak. He will not listen to God. Do you see that failure? He resists listening to God. More than that, he resists, even though God is speaking, and even if I will obey, his obedience is delayed. I need to work up the gumption to obey. Christian, obedience is today. Stop delaying. Even if you say I'm listening to God, stop delaying. If he's saying, come to me, stop waiting. This really is an illustration of a lack of faith on Barak's part, because he doesn't believe that if he steps forward in this way, God will actually deliver that blow. Where does the glory, by the way, fall? The glory, where's the glory? The name Ehud, where is the glory? The glory does not go to Barak here. It goes elsewhere. But Barak is seeking the glory, isn't he? Beyond that which God has given him. I can still do this. So he keeps running. He keeps running. The way it's portrayed, he's all on his own. He has shuckled off the rest of the army and said, I'm going to take care of this last bit myself. It's sort of revengeful almost. And you get this feeling that he's going to outdo or outsmart God on this mark. God may have been right about this battle, but I'll be right in who delivers this death blow. The glory will come to me. He's being arrogant, Christian. Are any of these ways that we struggle? He treats Deborah exactly as a Canaanite leader might treat their cult prophet. I'm going to bring the prophet with me and we'll have victory. What does that sound like? I'm going to bring the Ark of the Covenant with me, then we'll have victory over the Philistines. I'm going to manipulate the situation to ensure a good outcome. Do we struggle with that? I know God said it's true, but I want a little reassurance. Why don't you come with me? I want to manipulate it. I want to make sure. If I act this way, then God will have to honor me. If I act this way, then God is actually going to, you know, his promises are true. As long as I act this way, as long as I do this, I'm going to make sure by doing this, this is manipulating God. And that's what Barak did. I want Deborah to come with me. The Canaanites sought to wield their God for their glory and their benefit. This is what Barak was doing. That should not be how it works in Israel. Who serves who? And who goes at whose bidding? When God bids, what? Brothers and sisters, when God bids, we must move. There are scores of verbal cues. I won't be able to get into it that parallel Eglon's men from the previous text. If you haven't read that or you missed out last week, you got to go back and read that. Eglon's men who are surprised to find that their Lord is dead. And now the surprise comes to God's own person, Barak. And that's just, there's some humor there in the way that that's written, which we can't get into. But the deterioration that has come upon the men and lack of faith have caused this episode to unfold the way it has. Brothers, sisters, when men fall away, you begin to become like the judges' cycle. When men... they stop looking at Christ. When you begin to walk away, men, the responsibility is shirked and put on others. And in this case, there are some faithful women that step up. But I want to make sure we hear this correctly. The decline that's shown in this text is not due to Deborah's actions. Her actions illustrate the decline. Do you see? The actions of Jael illustrate the decline that has come upon the people of the men of Israel. These women carry out what should have happened by faithful men. So I want to ask you, this is a strong message for men in particular, but ladies, listen carefully to everything that we're studying here. Men, are you listening to God? It is not a hidden thing to know that churches are most healthy when men are pursuing Jesus, when men are pursuing him with their whole hearts. And women, of course, but where there are reluctant men, there are faithful women, praise the Lord. But men, I want you to feel this tension. Are you listening or not? And are you willing to respond immediately? Or are you living a selfish life, seeking glory and pleasure all on your own, not willing to step up and do what obviously God has called you to do? There are some very clear things that God has called each one of us to be doing, and instead we neglect those things to do gross and terrible other things. Men, are you listening? In your life, are you seeking to manipulate God? Do you find yourself ever tending towards an if-then scenario with God? If this happens, then I'll do that. Or are you willing to say, nope, whatever the cost, whatever he wants, that's what I want to do. Or like Barak, are you seeking the glory that ultimately is supposed to go to who? The glory should go to Christ. Men, this is important. Ladies, this is so important. Women, children, everyone, listen. Who should be receiving all the glory for the salvation in our lives? Only Jesus. Our only hope, and this is what this book that we're studying drives home again and again, drives, that's a pun, I guess, drive it home to where we can hear it. Our only hope is not found in men or even women. The cycle has failed us, and the cycle has continued to this generation. And it continues to get worse and worse. Our only hope is if we turn to Jesus Christ, the one and the only, lest we conclude from this some kind of moralistic tale about how it's you can better be a person. The reality is, this didn't solve it. The last episode was not solved by Ehud. The last one was not solved by Othniel. This one is not solved by Jael, by Deborah, by Barak. The only solution for this problem, this is setting us up, is the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is illustrated most powerfully on that day when he gave himself. What glory is in that? He's panting after the enemy, running after him. No, I'm going to receive the glory. I'm going to give him the death blow. And he allows the blow to be brought upon his own head. It's totally different. You see how different the solution is from what the people of Israel thought? The solution is just another clever blow to the enemy. We need to be a people fully dependent upon Jesus. And when that happens, he gives us a new heart. He transforms who we are from the inside, not the outside circumstances. It's not about these exterior circumstances. God desires not that the people kill these enemies. His desire is that they'd cease to do evil. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so it is for us. The only solution is if we receive a new heart, and that comes through Jesus Christ, through hearing and believing on him. Will you turn to him? Now, so let me ask you, this is Palm Sunday. The day that we remember that moment where he was approaching Jerusalem, they laid the palm branches on the ground and said, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. He has come. The king is here. Are you willing to recognize that this king is a different kind of king? This king leads us unto death. This king is one that seems to be the opposite of glorious. One that ends on the cross, or at least for the moment. But for our lives, our glory must die with him on the cross. We must be crucified with him. Will you turn to him? Will you recognize that he is the coming king? And will you proclaim him to the world around you? He's our only hope. He's the only solution. And when we have that new heart, this listening to God, responding immediately, not seeking to manipulate God, and seeking the glory of God alone, these are fruits of what God does in us. Have you turned to him or not? I beg you, hear me, please. Would you bow with me? Let's turn to our only hope together. Jesus, we see once again our utter need for a different kind of Savior. We can see what your word is proclaiming to us over and over again. We need a different kind, one that comes from you, the one who is the servant, the one who relinquishes control unto the Father. Let your will be done in our lives. So we turn to you. We ask that you would be exalted, that you would be pleased in us, that you would transform us, that you would work in our lives, in our hearts, in our relationships. Cause us to be those who are shining light on you, that we are illuminating who you are, that we would be children of the light and not the darkness, hidden away in the tent. So Lord, work in this church here. Rouse us to an understanding that your Spirit wants us to understand. Please, Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. If you find yourself in that position where you are striving, resisting God, striving in your own strength, and falling down. This applies to all of us, not just men. This applies to all of us. If you find yourself in that position, would you turn to Jesus? Let him transform you. And though Barak, in this passage, he turned to God and listened to him, he needed someone to give him a new heart. And that's what we need. That's what you need. And God does that. Thanks be to Jesus. He does that. Oh, it's true. Friend, listen. Turn to the one who transforms us. Proclaim glory unto Jesus. All glory to Jesus. Hosanna and glory to God in the highest upon Jesus Christ as he approaches the throne that he sits on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Let's proclaim that we are loved by a great and awesome God. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.